Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're probably going to be talking about a lot of different things. We may get into the polity. We did the first four now, polities of a 10 polity that people wanted me to write up when I went to Washington, D.C. to present the Free Church Report to attorneys there, that they thought that we needed a polity. And some sort of a record of a polity. And of course, now if we look at the definitions of that. Yeah, the polity as we were presenting it this morning, well, of course, Article 1 is about congregation, the seat of authority. Well, the authority is the Holy Spirit. Well, who has access to the Holy Spirit? Do we need a pope to tell us what the Holy Spirit is saying? Do we need saints to tell us what the Holy Spirit is saying? Well, occasionally God does send us men who hear from the Holy Spirit and they tell us certain things, but since one of the prime directives of Jesus Christ is that we were not to exercise authority one over the other, that's right away in his directives to those people he was appointing the kingdom to, which was, you know, the church established by Christ. That he's, you know, he says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom." So there's the kingdom. It's not to everybody, it's to the guys that he trained up, and he put certain requirements on them, and he appointed to them a kingdom. And they were not to be of the world. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And of course, that's one of the things we went across today in Article 4, is that the church is a possession of Christ. And so therefore, the ministers of the church must be a possession of Christ as well, which means they cannot be a human resource for somebody else. This is one of the conflicts with Daniel. Daniel was a priest for Israel. And even though the people went into captivity, the priest is still theoretically free, although all those things can come into debate. And of course, they came into debate in Ephesus when the people dragged Peter before the magistrate and said, "These are the men that say there is another king, one Jesus." And evidently, Peter hadn't read Romans 13, or at least the translation by the King James Bible, or certainly not the Living Bible. Because otherwise he would know that I can't do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, I have to obey Caesar. Which we covered in our recording last night on Romans 13, and a little bit this morning. But he did do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. He didn't break the law. He did contrary to the decrees of Caesar because he didn't have to obey Caesar in some things. Now, he might still owe some tribute here and there and have to pay tribute. I had a discussion after the show with somebody. And I mentioned it during the show, but a lot of times people don't get it. It says to those you owe tribute, pay tribute. You shouldn't probably become a smuggler if you have to pay a tariff and excise tax, which are forms of tribute. You have to pay tariff and excise tax. Now, an interesting thing I didn't point out this morning, but I have mentioned it before. There was a law in Rome at that time. Augustus Caesar had made it a law. Probably the Senate had also approved it, and Caesar, you know, signed it into law because he was the Principas Civitas. He was the president of Rome. Anything that the Senate would pass into law probably had to be sanctioned by Caesar, who was elected every year, not every year, but most every year, Augustus was elected as the Principas Civitas of Rome, which is the chief executive officer of Rome. That's what, he's the first citizen, Principas Civitas, first citizen. That makes him president. And that's what, like, Trump is. He's going to be once he takes the oath. He will be the president of the United States, and he will be the chief executive officer in the District of Columbia, in the Capitol. You know, I saw on the radio station that we on in the morning, somebody was asking how you get on the program, and we have that at Preparing You. If you look under, over on the side panel, it talks about broadcasts, and our regular broadcasts are there, and it gives the number and everything. So you can log into our regular broadcast. And but I was looking around to see if I had the link still right on our page, because sometimes those change. And I saw that he had had somebody talking about The Rulers of Evil, which is a book by Tupper Saucy. It was already late at night. I think it might have been 2 o'clock. So I didn't have time to listen to it. I thought I might want to listen to that sometime. But I knew Tupper. I knew him before he wrote the book. Matter of fact, I gave him a lot of information that he wrote that he probably included in the book. I have a copy, a signed copy of the book that he gave me, because I don't usually buy books. I got a lot of them, but that was the deal at the beginning when I started this journey. I said, I can't afford books. How am I going to prove all this stuff? Well, God sent me lots of books. I got lots of books. And I have bought books in thrift stores occasionally. But anyway, the Rulers of Evil points out the fact that Washington, D.C., most of what is Washington, D.C. today, was originally part of Maryland, which was a Catholic enclave. It was, you know, a colony of Catholics, mostly, at the beginning. In the middle of Baltimore, there's a section of the city that's sectioned off, has one of the oldest constitutions in the United States. It predates the U.S. Constitution. And it's in the middle of Baltimore, the city. It's the city of Baltimore. And like the city of London, it's a little, you know, the cops don't have the same jurisdiction in that little section, according to what I've been told by people who have been there. And they've tested this out, and supposedly in this little section, that, because they have a different constitution, it's not really a part of the city. You don't see any boundaries or check stations or anything, but supposedly it's this little area in there. But Washington, D.C. used to be a part of Maryland, and they sectioned part of Maryland to Washington, D.C. Well, sectioning a piece of ground doesn't change the owner of the piece of ground. It sections it. It says, you can use this. We've sectioned. It's not like Abraham, when he bought a piece of ground with silver. Had the, you know, the guy he was buying the ground from, I've seen this also in English law. The king wanted to give some ground to somebody that he had a claim on, had a legal interest in, you know, kind of like the Louisiana Purchase. There were other people that had jurisdiction there, but Louisiana had a lot of interest in that whole Louisiana territory. I mean, France had a lot of interest in what was the Louisiana territory. And they sold their interest to Jefferson. Well, somebody wanted to sell land to Abraham. And Abraham said, he just wanted to give it to him. I'll just give it to you. He says, no. I have to pay you for it. Because if he just gives it to you, then he's cessioning the land. But if you buy it, then it becomes yours. You bought out his interest in it. So when I read that, it's kind of what it was talking about in Tupper's book, one of the things. I thought, like, wow, who owns all the ground that Washington, D.C. is on? Well, you would have to go, if it was sectioned, there was somebody who actually owned that ground in Maryland. And there was a gigantic estate there. And if you go back and you look up the records, the estate had a name. That was common. Jefferson had a name for his, you know, Mount Vernon. That was common. If you had a big estate, somebody would name it. It'd be known as that name. The interesting thing about that is that the name of the estate was Rome. R-O-M-E, Rome. That was the name of the estate that used to occupy most of that Washington, D.C., where the Capitol building is and everything. So you say, well, who owned it? And so you can look that up. And supposedly Tupper did. And he was a remarkable researcher. And the name of the owner of that land that was called Rome, it just says one little word there. It doesn't have a big, long, fancy name. Just has one word. What do you think that word is? We're creating a conspiracy theory. But, you know, it's of interest, but we know what sets men free is really the gospel of Jesus Christ written in our hearts and in our mind. Not just when we say, Lord, Lord, but when we live by that faith so that we actually do what Christ wanted, which is why we're going over the polity, which is telling us the policy of Christ, of God, of Moses, of Abraham. So Yeah, I know. I didn't tell you the name that was on that deed, original deed. But it was the word Pope. P-O-P-E. That's it. That's what it said. So, Rome in America, owned by a guy by the name of Pope in America, was cessioned from Maryland, evidently with no complaint from the Pope, to Washington, D.C., so that we could create the federal government on a piece of ground that belongs to who? Now, you can get in-depth, but we're not going to do it, because we want to deal with principles and spirit. We don't want to be caught up in the words and vocabulary and everything, because all those words are coming out of the tree of knowledge. And it really doesn't matter the names and the labels that we put on things, which was actually, there is something to the fact that who owns the land upon which you are on when you practice certain government polities. You know, what land you are on is important. I mean, like you could commit a crime and run into a church and claim sanctuary. Sanctuary is like, you know, all the Olson free. You know, you can't get me. I'm in the church. And people have recognized that for thousands of years. I mean, even before the church established by Christ, that you could go into a temple and seek refuge. And of course, we told you the story of Aristobulus and the Roman centurions and when they came at the beck and call and bribe of Aristobulus. He thought it was just a gift, but eventually they called it a bribe. Or Pompey called it a bribe and gave it away to the poor because he didn't want to be caught taking a bribe. But because he decided that Aristobulus didn't have the better claim to the throne, Hyrcanus did. And so Hyrcanus took the throne. But some of Aristobulus' supporters were holed up in the temple. And they couldn't get him out because it's sacred ground. It's separate ground. They're safe there. So the Roman centurions wanted to go in and get him out. And Hyrcanus didn't ask him, but some of the supporters of Hyrcanus asked him. So it wasn't official. And so Pompey said, well, I already read the law. I know the deal. I can't just walk into that temple. So all of his soldiers got baptized in the laver so that they could go in to the temple. They weren't going in the Holy of Holies, but they were going in a main part of the temple. And they just marched in. They weren't to touch any of the sacred objects. They were actually told not to kill anybody. But they were still soldiers, fully armed, you know, with swords in hand, shields in hand. And they come marching in there. And the guys hold up in there. They kind of scurried out the back door. They got out of Dodge. I've used that phrase a couple times in the last couple days. So the law of the place, that's a real thing. That makes a difference. Even you know, we wrote about the White Pine Treaty for the Indian nations, five nations originally, then eventually seven nations, which set in order the idea. Indians had the idea from that. I don't believe it was a part of the original intent of the White Pine Peace Treaty, but of course it wasn't written in words, it was written in pictures. And it was, you know, on wampum, beaded work, and each of the different beaded works represented one of the ideas. Well, one of the ideas was that there would be a place in any major village that was sectioned off with logs on the ground. You know, we still do that today. We have a big campfire, and we put four logs all the way around the campfire. We can actually put more, but it's a really big deal. But inside those logs, where that campfire is, you can't kill anybody. That was one of the rules. He might be the enemy, but you can't kill him. And if he comes to that area holding up a piece of wampum that looks like the White Pine Treaty, White Pine Constitution, White Pine Agreement, you can't kill him. He's got free passage. You know, ambassador status. And they created that rule, and it was a sacred rule, and it was a part of their polity, that you couldn't kill them, even though they're the enemy and you hate them. You couldn't kill them. It's like a white flag truce kind of deal, but more. And certain women in the village were always supposed to make sure there was plenty of wood there for a fire. And if people came and stayed there from another tribe, you had to come and feed them. You had to bring them food. You couldn't, like, you know, like with you know, sieges and castles where you didn't let any food in or out. You had to actually bring them food, even though they're your enemy. And they would have to do the same if you went into them. But anybody who didn't go along, sign up for the White Pine Constitution, well, they're fair game. Supposedly, in the English translations that we have today, now again, that may not be accurate with the original author of that treaty, who was, there's several different ways of pronouncing it, I always pronounce it Dagawandi, who was an Indian. And they don't even know what year that this Indian set this up. It was before the 1500s, but it could have been in the early 1400s. It could have been as early as 1200. Some say even back to 1100. And of course, we had white men walking around all over America back in the 1100s, even back in the 400s. But it was, he said that they needed this treaty in order to survive the coming of the white man. And also they needed to have peace amongst themselves. Otherwise, they would have just been warring and fighting all the time. And this was a prophet, an Indian prophet. One of the miracles that he did is there's another Indian that was one of his disciples, and we know the name, but it was just the guy who wrote the poem liked the name, so he wrote the poem, Hiawatha. Well, Hiawatha, there was an original Hiawatha who was one of the disciples of Dagawandi. But anyway, one of the things that supposedly they did is climb up into a white pine tree and let the Indians cut it down, and it crashed all the way to the ground, and he walked away unhurt. He did other miracles, supposedly, but he brought peace to the Indians so that they would have this deal. But then people distort what he probably left them as part of this peace treaty or peace constitution. And they believe that anybody who didn't go along with that constitution, sign up to the agreements in that, you could take all their weapons away. You could oppress them as an Indian tribe. And that you could even exterminate them. Now, this is what they've written down since. I don't believe that that's what Dagawandi intended. But this is what slipped into their thinking. And, of course, that's manifest destiny. And remember what we said this morning? As you judge, so shall ye be judged. When the Indians began to accept that idea, the tribes began to accept that idea that they could, they eventually could force all tribes to agree with their polity, they were going to be forced to agree to somebody else's polity. And so manifest destiny wasn't brought to America by white people. It was in America when we got here. Slavery wasn't brought to America by white people. It was already here. Indians commonly had slaves. Those tribes that they annihilated, they could make all their inhabitants slaves. They might kill all the men and make the women and children slaves. You know, they might even adopt some of them. They might even marry some of them. But it's like the rape of the rapine women. I'm not getting that name right. But, you know, the story of Rome, where they conquered a people and took all their wives for their wives. And, of course, we saw Julius Caesar doing the same thing with the Gauls. You know, they killed almost 1 million Gaul men and sold their wives and children into slavery. This idea, that would be child trafficking. Well, nobody would do that, would they? Well, they're doing it again. Why are they doing it again? Because your polity is not the polity of Christ. Your United States federal government, your Australian government, your New Zealand government, your English government, your Canadian government, your Argentinian government even. Although they're trying to roll back, I don't know if they have the polity of Christ. I don't know all the details. But they're trying to get away from the socialism and all the things that is destroying your society. National socialism always leads to destruction. Throughout history, people say, oh, there was no socialism back then because you didn't have the word. It's the principle. That's why we want to talk about principles rather than just words. But there is such a thing as the law of the place. And I've written about that a number of times. That's not the topic, so we're not going to go down that rabbit hole. But I thought I would mention it because I mentioned something else this morning. An executive order where the federal government is declared as the supreme moral authority for the people of the United States. Now, that that sentence takes a lot of dissecting. That is an amazing sentence. And it's got a lot of things. And you know, I didn't say to the people of America, I said the people of the United States. Of the United States. And of course, we talked this morning about being in the world, but not of the world. Very important that we be in the world, but not of the world. And of course, we talked about what the world is. It's a constitutional order or system of government. And of course, if you weren't a part of the constitutional order of the White Pine polity, the Indians began to think, well, we can oppress them. We can strangle them. We can take their weapons away from them. We can make them slaves. We can annihilate them as a people. They added that in the polity. And that was, like I said, manifest destiny. But that was that you had to become. But what was the original teachings of Moses? Well, the sacrifice of the red heifer. Somebody who is not a part of your polity. They were outside, maybe even outside of your country. You know, you already had policies that Moses laid out that you can't oppress the people in your midst. Your union was so strong. It wasn't a political movement as we think of today, but it was a social movement. And there were bonds in their society which allowed them to create a polity. And that's what we'll go over, is what is the difference between a polity and a policy. Because somebody brought that up this morning after the show. So we'll talk a little bit. Because they are different words. They are related. But they are different words. And one is kind of born out of the other. But the nature of the polity will change the nature of the policy and vice versa. So you have this idea of a government of the people, for the people, and by the people. Which America, for the most part, was. And notice I didn't say the United States. I said America. Remember, the United States jurisdiction was over there in that estate called Rome. Although they called it Washington, D.C., District of Columbia. But originally it was called Rome. And that was the limit of their jurisdiction. Now, they had other extra Washington, D.C. jurisdiction. Fort Sumner was a federal fort. They owned gold. And it wasn't all in Washington, D.C. Sometimes the gold would be in banks. In the South and in the North and different states would have banks. And the federal government would deposit gold there. You know, money. To pay, you know, if a federal employee was going by doing something, they could pay them out of those accounts and those are banks. The church had such banks. They weren't called banks. They weren't allowed to call them banks. But they had such depositories because they had to help people. Herod had such systems. When you got that ID stone from Herod and you're traveling around Rome and you get into trouble and you're in Rome proper, there had to be a place somewhere where you could go and get aid. And if you were a part of the temple in Jerusalem, you didn't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to get some aid. You're in Rome. Well, they probably had a depository in Rome where you could go and you could get aid. And you had depositories at other places. And we told about the Temple of Rome, also built by Herod. That was for Romans. And they could be a member of that. Now, I doubt Pontius Pilate was a member of the Temple of Roma. You know, it was against the law for Pontius Pilate, who was a dignitary, an ambassador. You know, he was holding an office as the, well, financial officer, chief financial officer for Rome in Judea. Well, he wouldn't sign up with the Temple of Roma created by Herod. He would still be a member of the temple of, like, Jupiter in Rome. But it was against the law for him to even bring his wife on that assignment. No ambassador could bring their wife on such an assignment. They could only come themselves. That was a law for Roman officials. But there was Pontius Pilate's wife. How come she was there? You know, I saw that and I said, well, wait a minute. I know Roman law. they didn't allow that. Well, there was an addendum. It really wasn't an addendum. They passed a special law just so she could go to Jerusalem. Why do you think? Why was that law passed? Now, Tiberius Caesar was passing that law because Pontius Pilate's wife was his favorite granddaughter. Yeah, it was Tiberius' granddaughter. And she liked Jesus. There's debate about that amongst some historians, but some historians don't know squat. I'm telling you that she was a Christian. And there's lots of evidence that she was a Christian. And she became a Christian. There's lots of evidence that Pontius Pilate became a Christian. Lots of evidence that Pontius Pilate started churches. And there is some evidence that Pontius Pilate knew Jesus Christ from years before. He had met Jesus Christ years before in Gaul, believe it or not. Because Pontius Pilate was from Gaul, that same place that they killed all those Gauls. They didn't kill all the Gauls. They got some of the Gauls to fight with them. You know, fight with the Romans. And, of course, Julius Caesar was saying, well, I'm defending these Gauls from those nasty, nasty Gauls over there. I think the nasty Gauls were led by somebody named Putin. No, I'm just making that up. but this is how they do it, is they get you thinking, those are bad guys. You know, I mean, probably a quarter of the Ukraine speaks Russian. They're Russians. They've lived in the Ukraine for 1,000 years plus. Generation after generation. But they speak Russian. They like Russians. They don't like socialists. Over there on the western side of the Ukraine, there's a lot of socialists. Some of them are so socialist, they wear Nazi insignias. They were big advocates of the Nazis back in World War II. So you got Russians on one side of the country and Nazis on the other. This should just be a civil war. And it would be just a civil war. And it would have never gone to war had they not brought in NATO. Never would have gone to war. No doubt. Never would have gone to war. And, you know, they also needed to release water to the Crimea. Crimea voted. And according to the United Nations Charter, countries have the right of self-determination. It's law of the place. I'm going to tie all this together. I'm dropping a lot of little... they're not bombs. They're like a minefield of information. If you figure out what I'm talking about, you can put the pieces of the puzzle together. But it's not time for them to explode yet, so we're not going to let them explode. But that you have a right of self-determination. That's in the United Nations Charter, which the United States has signed. Now the United States might come out of that, but still, it's an international principle. And that sounds like a good idea, self-determination. But usually they interpret this to mean self-determination in the collective. You have to be in the collective. That's why I say, see, in America is not in a collective. America's just a place. But the United States, that's a corporate entity. Now, originally, it wasn't a collective, not much of one. It was just the people that lived over there in Washington, D.C. and worked in Washington, D.C. and were employed in Washington, D.C. If you were a citizen, you were a citizen of Virginia or North Carolina. That's where your citizenship was. That's the way it was after the ratification of the Constitution or the acquiescence to the Constitution, because it wasn't legally ratified. It exists. It's real. I'm not trying to say that people don't have to obey the Constitution. Only United States citizens have to obey the Constitution. That everybody has to obey certain laws. You can't go around killing people. You can't go around raping and murdering people. But it seems like some people are doing that. They're going around raping and killing people, and crossing over borders without permission, and all sorts of things. But anyway, that executive order, this little truth minds that I'm leaving laying around, that executive order, which I'll talk more about in other programs and link to more in different articles that we're writing, saying that the United States federal government is the supreme moral authority over, now, it doesn't really say over, very interesting word, but we don't want to go into all the details, because it all has to do with eventually whether or not you're going to be able to leave Egypt or not. But one of the most interesting things to me was it wasn't signed in Washington, D.C. It wasn't signed in the United States. It wasn't even signed in an embassy of the United States over in another country. It was signed in Birmingham, England. Why? Why is the United States president signing executive orders in another country? What the heck is that all about? Well, that's in the fine details of the order, and you can look it up. I'm not even giving you the number, but it's out there. It's not the topic of the show, but so there is a law of the place. That is very important. But you know what's more important than the law of the place? It's the law of the spirit. That's really important, the law of the spirit. You know, the Red Sea was kind of like the Rio Grande for Egypt. They claimed jurisdiction. See, there's a swamp, a area, kind of southeast of, you know, Cairo and Egypt. And it's been called something like the Sea of Reeds, but they're using the word sea in the sense of it's lots and lots of reeds. It's this swampy area. And some people think that that's where the parting of the Red Sea was. It wasn't down there. You know, for years, historians were saying that's where they crossed, is that reed swampy area. You know, like that swampy area in Lord of the Rings, where Gollum was leading the people across. But now we pretty much know, I mean, there's a whole lot of evidence that they went down that wadi and they crossed the Red Sea at another location, the actual Red Sea, not Reed Sea, but Red Sea. But, of course, in those days, the Red Sea wasn't just that isthmus that came in. It was all the way out into the Indian Ocean. It was all called the Red Sea. But they crossed that. But they were kind of Egyptian jurisdiction. And this is an interesting thing about jurisdiction, is that when you get too far away from where you live, the way countries were back in those days, even with the Roman Empire, there was multiple jurisdictions. In Italy, right in Rome proper, that was Roman jurisdiction. But when you get out of that area and you start going down into the southern parts of Italy or going into Greece, now you're in an area of multiple jurisdiction. Rome had a right to go there, but they weren't the supreme authority about everything. There were local courts that would resolve great many issues because they had local jurisdiction. And this understanding these principles is going to be very important for some ministers someday, but the Holy Spirit will reveal what I'm not telling you. I'm just dropping little bombs here and there. So you've got this multiple jurisdictions, and you're going down to the Red Sea, and they can't get across the Red Sea. Now, theoretically, maybe they're going to build boats, or maybe there's some boats around, and they can start shipping people across, build one boat, and just start moving it. But it's like 10 miles across at that spot. A lot of people would think, like, why are you even down here? You want to go up north and cross where it's easier to cross. Because, you know, 10 miles of open water, that's a lot. And if you're bringing flocks of sheep and cattle, oh, man, this is going to take forever. This is a bad strategy. Moses, what are you thinking? And then now you're trapped down there with the sea at your back. But evidently Moses knew something you don't know. But maybe he didn't know it. He was just led by the Spirit to go to this crazy place. But he had faith, and he had faith in the Spirit, not in the ideas. He knew the land. He knew the lay of the land. He knew there was 10 miles of water to cross. But he was led to lead the people that way because he was following the Spirit. He was also following the thing that was floating up there in the sky. I was leading him along, but evidently that thing was following the Spirit or full of the Spirit or whatever it was. But he did what would not be considered intellectually a good idea. But it was a good idea. But how do you know where the good ideas are if you're not living in the Spirit? This is why I say the most important jurisdiction you need to be a part of is the spiritual jurisdiction. Well, you can't become a part of the spiritual jurisdiction of God, which some people call heaven, if you're full of hate, if you're full of judgment, if you're full of greed and avarice, if you're full of covetousness, the Holy Spirit's not going to enter into you. It's not going to tell you what to do. But the Holy Spirit is not subject to time. It may know that someday you might repent of your hate, of your envy, of your greed, of your selfishness, and be a vessel of the Holy Spirit. It may know that you will do that someday. I don't know if you will. But it may know. So before you walk into the promised land, it may show you what you need to do today. And you may be a centurion. You may be a pharaoh. You may be a governor. You may be a police officer. You may be a president. And God led you to that place. Now, I'm not saying Trump was put in place by God, but God allows a lot of people to be put in a lot of places. It doesn't matter. We're not supposed to be following people. We're not supposed to be making places sacred. We're supposed to be letting the Holy Spirit dwell in us and we in it. And then we will receive the protection and the dunamis and the power of the Holy Spirit according to the will of God, not according to our will, according to the will of God. So there's a lot of things afoot. A lot of people are doing bad things. God's going to turn it into good. A lot of people are doing things they think is good, but it's actually bad. Evil is going to turn it into bad. A lot of the people that promoted the vaccine thought, hey, this is good. Of course, they were blind guides. And it wasn't good. Very important they admit it someday. And that's what seems to be very hard. And that's actually kind of frightening. How many people are not willing? Last night, I must have saw 3 or 4 advertisements. I watched a little bit of TV this week, last night, to kind of unwind after all the shows and stuff like that and all the stuff I did. I kind of had a bad back from all the wood I loaded. So I wanted to stretch out, and I can't do that here in the office, so I went and stretched out there and turned on the TV and watched an educational program. But the commercials were advertising COVID vaccinations. I thought, like, oh my gosh, they're still trying to get people to take those things. And more information is coming out all the time that it's killing people by the millions and evidently going to keep on doing it. But the Spirit is what opens your eyes. So the spiritual jurisdiction is far more important. If you think you're going to figure this out intellectually, and now there's a lot of people that listen and read this stuff, they're very intellectual people and very intelligent people, and that's a good, that's a talent, that's a tool. But if you want to know how to use the tool, you have to eat of the tree of life. You have to eat of the Holy Spirit. So you have to be, really have to sincerely be forgiving. Go out of your way to let people know that you don't hold any animosity towards it. Although, I've told people that, and they can't believe it. And they don't want to believe it, because they hold the animosity towards me, I guess. I would assume that would be the case. So, anyway, I said that we were going to look a little bit at the idea of policies and polity. Well, a polity, pretty easy. A polity is a group of people with a collective identity. That's what a polity is. And so I've written a polity of the church, but it's based on the group identity all ministers of the church should have. And of course, that will increase. You're not a minister unless you're ministering to somebody, and the ones you're ministering to is the congregations of the people. As a minister, you may be separate from the people, but you're not separate from God, and you want to minister to the people so that they won't be separate from God either. They may end up being separate from the world, but they're not separate from God. See, as the world wants you separate from God, they actually want to break down your family. We want to deliver you back to your family. That's why when we try to take care of people who are in need, we try to bring the family in that process. I think it's absolutely essential to do that. But the polity is simply a group of people with a collective identity. It's not the only definition. The definition can go on to say, who are organized by some form of political, institutionalized, social relations. They have some sort of relationship between them that is a part of their organizational selves, identity, as some sort of a collective. Now, we know that the way of one purse runs towards death, because Proverbs tells us that. We know that the central bank of the golden calf was not the way of God. We know that in the year of Jubilee, we return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. So democracy is out. You can't have a democracy of 51% ruling over the other 49 without taking a man somehow, some of the power of a man and his family away from that family. So the collective nature of the kingdom of God is you're collected in a family. Because that was created by God, man and woman, and a family. That's an institution of God. Now, there's a lot of governments out there, so what would the government of God look like as opposed to the governments of the world that we're not supposed to be of? Well, the government of God, and we've gone over all this, but I'm doing it again from the point of view of a polity, the government of God allows families to come together in free assemblies, which we talked about, that's what they called them in the Old Testament, free assemblies, where no rights of the individual are waived at any time except by specific choice. You can come to a gathering and you can say, I want to give $100 to the pastor, you know, and you count out 100 silver dollars because that's $100. And you give it to the pastor and you say, I'm giving this to you in the name of your boss. The Levites, the boss was, of course, Moses and Aaron, but really the boss was God. That's what Aaron and Moses were always pointing, that God is the boss. If they force the offering, that's strange fire. That you don't want strange fire. That'll cause the death of you, just like Ananias. Ananias really was killed by strange fire. We mentioned Ananias this morning, but then you have to understand what strange fire is. But the collective nature of the kingdom of God, where is it a collective? If there's no exchange between the families of right to choose, that you have 100% of the right to choose before you entered into the assembly as you do after you enter into the assembly. None of your rights have been brought into question. It's a free assembly. You don't have to pay at the door. You don't have to leave your gun at the door. You know, like they used to do in Dodge City, supposedly, that if you came into Dodge, you had to take your pistol off and leave it with the sheriff of Dodge. Well, we're not in Dodge because we're out of Dodge, so you don't have to do that. So anyway, use that idiom. But where is the collective? Where is how do we say we're organized? Who are organized, it says, by some form of political institutionalized social relations. So that there's political, institutionalized, social. These are modifiers of that relationship. Well, political, you're seeking the kingdom of God. That should be your politics. That's your political institution, the kingdom of God. There is another king, one Caesar, one Jesus. They do contrary to the decrees of Caesar because there is another king, one Jesus. What was Jesus the king of? The kingdom of God. What did he appoint to the church? I appoint unto you a kingdom. That's your politics. But how does it differ from the politics of the rest of the world? Because, you know, politics gets a bad rap. Because a lot of people, of course, church gets a bad rap because a lot of people not really doing what the church is supposed to be doing. And so, what is the difference between the politics of the church established by Christ and the politics of every other organization? Well, they don't exercise authority one over the other. They don't appoint dogma or doctrine from the top down. The doctrine and dogma has to come from our comforter, from the Holy Spirit up. Because bottom rail on top. That's a line from an old slave story. It's actually in a letter where a guy who had been a slave to a plantation owner, and he didn't dislike his boss, but when the Civil War came, he joined the North. And he was helping with the North, and when they were bringing prisoners on board of a steamship, a paddle wheel steamship on the river, one of the prisoners was his former master. And he sees him, and he recognizes him, and the master recognizes the slave. And they stare at each other for a minute, recognizing each other, because he's now, you know, an officer in the rebel army, the Southern army, and therefore he is a prisoner on board this prison ship. And the other guy is working on the ship. And he looks at the black guy, looks at him and says, bottom rail on top. And that was the only thing they said, at least at that time. They may have had further conversations, but in the letter, that's what he said, is that bottom rail on top. And so, back to what we said this morning, these are the men who turn the world upside down. So, if the elders in your free assembly are not working out their salvation with fear and trembling, having discussions about what is the doctrines of Christ, what is the logos of Christ, what is the word of Christ, word is logos, the right reason of Christ, how does his government operate? Well, his government, of course, is to set you free. So it's not going to create ministers who exercise authority one over the other. It's not going to create institutions where you have to contribute to the church or you're in trouble. We're going to guilt you. We're going to arrest you. We're not going to do that. And of course, one of the ways they got out of doing that is they turned the responsibility of the daily ministration over to the government, to the civil government. So a government now takes care of the widows and orphans and needy of your society. And they do exercise authority. So the church guys can come there and they'll preach their sermon talking about love for one another. Meanwhile, they have vacated their responsibility of practicing pure religion and have told the people it's okay to go covet their neighbor's goods. Well, so those people are bound together by other things than the early church. The early church was bound together by the fact that they had a common system of social welfare through charity. This is why they weren't going to have a central bank, a golden calf. If you really were coming together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, you could create your own bank. You know, one of the big founders of Bitcoin was just arrested in Spain. It's been a little bit of time now, but he's still over there in Spain, I believe. His trial's coming up, and the Spanish authorities are deciding whether or not to give extraditional rights to the United States, because the United States wants to arrest him and put him in jail for like 100 years, 91 years, 99 years, something like that, the rest of his life. What's this heinous crime? He's gone to great lengths not to commit any crimes, but he's done something they don't like. He's not even a citizen of the United States anymore. Hasn't been for at least 10 years. He was a citizen of St. Kitts. I'm very familiar with St. Kitts and how you get to be a citizen there and all that, but that's another topic. Because I know other people have become citizens of St. Kitts. Not recommended. We're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God. I don't want to deter you from it if you want to do it. If you're following the Holy Spirit, you go do exactly what you think is right. And if it's not the Holy Spirit, you'll find out soon enough. But anyway, they're really out to get him. And he seemed like a nice guy. Very libertarian guy. Very independent guy. Very industrious guy. But we pointed out before that you can't utter something as money. That's the actual technical term. Utter something as money. It's against the law. Unfortunately, his lawyers probably don't get that. I don't know. I haven't talked to his lawyers yet. They're kind of nondescript. Their offices got raided. But anyway, interesting case going on behind the scenes. We'll see how far it goes. But because we're going to be playing in these same fields someday. But I'm not going to tell you how to replace the U.S. dollar. But it's perfectly legal to use something else instead of it. But again, you better be operating according to the Spirit. That's why I'm not giving you any technical information. You have to operate according to the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I'm not supposed to cast my pearls to swine. So until people are sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands to the point of 5,000 or more, where you can start creating your own equivalent of a bank, why should I tell you how to do it? You'll have guys out there counterfeiting it and screwing it up for everybody else, so I'm not telling anybody. But it's all going on all the time. The Holy Spirit knows what to do, but we need more people doing what the Holy Spirit said. And people think, like, jump into the kingdom and you do everything according to you. Holy Spirit listens where it will. You just have to get rid of your anger, your selfishness, your judgment, your vanity, all these things that Christ talked about. You have to let those go. And then you have to turn your faith in the polity of Christ into action. And that's why we're going through the polity. So our relationship are the social bonds of a table of welfare that is based on free will offerings. The institution is the church appointed by Christ according to all the rules that Christ imposed upon him. The political elements of that is congregation and ministers of the church, acting as one body, serving one another out of love for one another. That's the polity of the kingdom of God. And I'm just going down, and I broke it down into 10 little articles, because that's what the people of the world want to see. But it doesn't matter if you memorize every single word in there. If the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in you, and you in it, these words won't make any difference. Because you won't know where to step, and where not to step. And all those little mines I've been throwing out there, you're going to step on the wrong one at the wrong time and blow your legs off. So you don't want to do that. You want to be moving according to the Holy Spirit. So what's the difference with policy? How does policy differ from polity? And somebody pointed that out, that I was using the words interchangeably this morning. And I was jumping back and forth. And that's what the Holy Spirit was telling me to do. So that's what I did. And I'm not using them interchangeably. Because I'm using them, you know, a policy and a polity are really two different things. We just explained what a polity is. It's a collective identity of somebody organized according to some sort of social or political or institutional relationship. And we describe that all the time. Tens, hundreds, and thousands, ministers who are not of the world. Eventually to lead the people out of Egypt, so they're not of the world either, but according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, because they don't, we do not have a chief executive officer in the church, because we don't exercise authority one over the other. Now, there are churches out there that do have chief executive officers. They actually go by the same name as Caesar, the pontifex. They call him the pontiff. And he's not just in the Catholic Church. They have him in other churches as well. But that's, those guys are turning the world back upside down again. See, from the point of view of the people who said, these are the ones who turn the world upside down, that's the way they would describe it. Because of where they stand, law of the place, they're in Ephesus. But I would say these are the men who turn the world right side up. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. Because they put the bottom rail on top. You know, that's what they're doing now. That's not a perfect analogy, but the reality is that the ministers don't receive anything from their congregations except what is freely given. Because the right to choose, the liberty of choice, which is what Romans 13 is telling you, that your liberty of choice should remain with you. And of course, therefore, the polity of the church has to represent that spiritual precept. And that's what we've been telling you. So again, you know, a polity can be any group of people organized for governance. Now, it doesn't say for government, for governance. Do I govern your family? No. You govern your family. That's still governance. Do I tell you what you have to pay in? No. You decide that. That's still governance. So, do I tell you what to believe and not to believe? No. I tell you what I believe, and you can tell me what you believe. And I can tell you I think that's wrong. Or I can tell you that I think that's right. Or what I often say is I think that's very close. Why? Because there's no way you can describe exactly what you believe where I will know exactly what you believe. What I can say is that what you're telling me sounds pretty close. I can't say exactly because words are finite. So this polity is any group of people who are organized for some sort of way of governing that group of people. And of course, we know how we do that is the perfect law of liberty. You have a right to choose. I have a right to choose. You give me something, freely give it completely to me, then I have the free right to choose what to do with it. And if you give it to me in the name of Christ and say, I want you to use this for Christ, and I say, I will, and then I use it for some other reason other than for Christ, who am I answerable to? Am I answerable to you? Or am I answerable to Christ? You see, in the kingdom of God, this is, a lot of people don't like this because it's kind of stepping out of the boat. But in the kingdom of God, our chief policy enforcers is the Holy Spirit, which we saw with Ananias this morning when I mentioned Ananias. So, these are pieces. I'm fleshing them out. Can you put them together? And it goes on to say that, you know, the people who organize themselves to conduct their own public affairs. And that gets you into the Greek word polytume, which Paul uses, and you go look up some of the things that I've said about Paul that he's saying. He's talking about, this is what the church does. It takes care of the public affairs. Even the citizen, that's why he says our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, in heaven. Because that's how we take care of our public affairs. Now, let's expound on that. Let's connect that to what I just said. If our public policies and affairs in the kingdom of heaven are managed in the kingdom of heaven, who is our policy enforcer in the kingdom of heaven? Do we need to hire policemen? No. Because our policy enforcer is the Holy Spirit. Now, with Ananias, that frightened a lot of people. But that is what allowed the Christians to be saved. That is what saved the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, is the power of the Spirit to intervene. But if you're intervening, the Holy Spirit can't intervene. So you have to have that faith in the Holy Spirit. So anyway, we looked at these, you know, a polity may have various forms, such as a republic. A republic can have a polity. An indirect democracy can have a polity. You can have all kinds, you know, a monarch can have a polity. And of course, you know, the kingdom of God is a monarchy. Except our monarch is in heaven. How do we know what he's telling us? Well, we can read the Bible, but there's 40,000 different denominations, so there's a lot of different private interpretations. When they say private interpretation, they're meaning any interpretation not of the Holy Spirit, because our public policy enforcer is the Holy Spirit. That's very important to understand that, and the long-range consequences of understanding that. So anyway, we kind of skipped over policy. Policy is a deliberate system of guidelines to guide decisions and achieve rational outcomes. And of course, what is the logos? The right reason. So it's the right rational outcome for us. Other people, it may be just a rational outcome, but it may be a rationalization and not be right reason. But the decisions and achieve a rational outcome such as a statement of intent and is implemented as a procedure or protocol. And of course, we have guidelines and administrative guidelines, and that's our policy, is those administrative guidelines. But they must be in conformity, or maybe we should put it the other way. The polity, that group, must be in conformity to the policies of Christ. Now, we've written out guidelines, and they've been looked over by all kinds of people favorably. But again, they are not about controlling you, but it's a guidelines of intent. Because why do we say they're only guidelines of intent? Because we don't have policy enforcers other than the Holy Spirit. And so nobody's going to arrest you if you disobey the polity. Somebody might disassociate themselves with you. Somebody who is led by the Holy Spirit might say, I can't offer you my protection or a coverture or overseership anymore. And you're on your own. You know, because the intent was to follow these guidelines, these policies. Because it's just like we agree that we're all going to drive on the right-hand side of the road. Out here in the desert, a lot of times people see me driving down the center of the road. I'm not over in the right lane. Of course, I can see 20 miles ahead and 20 miles behind me. And they say, well, you know, why aren't you over in your lane? Well, it's because deer jump out. Gives me more maneuvering room if I'm in the middle of the road. I don't do it all the time, but there have been times when I do it. because of the fact that, you know, I can see the traffic. There's nobody coming. And I joke. I says, well, I pay taxes on both sides of the road. I get to use both sides. But I say it in my tough voice of belligerence, you know, as a joke. But the reality is this policy of Christ and the polity of Christ and the polity of the kingdom and the policy of the kingdom have to all match in with those basic fundamental directives and decrees of the King, which is Jesus. If he says, love your neighbor as yourself, we got to love our neighbor as ourself. We cannot create any kind of letter of intent that we only intend to love our neighbor as ourself as long as he does what I say, which takes us all the way back to what we talked about at the beginning, where the Indians say, we've got this great white pine peace treaty, and it's going to bring peace to all of us if we agree to it. And some guy says, I don't want to agree to it. My tribe, we're not going to sign up for that. We're not going to do that. Well, then we're going to absolutely, utterly destroy you. We're going to take all your weapons away and make you slaves. Because you don't want to sign up for our peace treaty. Well, that's not the spirit. You know, the spirit of love. Of course, in the Bible, it tells you, well, okay, you don't have to. You don't have to join us. But if you decide not to join us, you can't be a part of what we're doing. You can't be with us. You might be in the same town as we are in, but you're not really with us. So what should we cheat those people? Should we loan them money at interest and get them into debt and become rich at their expense? There are people who read the Bible and think that's what they can do. But it's the same people that think we got to kill a red heifer over in Jerusalem. But the red heifer is foreign aid. Those people wouldn't sign up for our peace treaty. So we got this idea of policy and polity. They're kind of overlapping ideas, but they are different things. But they have to be in agreement, and all of them have to be in agreement with the teachings of Christ. And if they're in agreement with the teachings of Christ, they're going to be in agreement with the teachings of Moses, because they were in agreement with each other. Problem is that a lot of people don't know what Abraham was doing, what Moses was doing, what the prophets, what Israel was doing. And that's why you have an Israel over there today that's doing all the wrong things. And, you know, people don't believe me that the red heifer is foreign aid. Go read an article on the red heifer. Because we lay it out pretty good. And a lot of people are always telling me, like, I lay it out so clearly and so you know, precisely and detailed and all that stuff. I'm sure there are a lot of people that read that. And I've heard it from people who read, you know, like the first time I put out the pamphlet on Romans 13, just the pamphlet. You know, I said, so, and a guy took it to somebody they knew, and he came back, and I said, so what did he think? And he says, it doesn't make any sense, or something like that. It's just like a one-line criticism. It's not true. And I thought, like, it's a 5,000-word essay. It's got probably 50 footnotes in it, and quoting other people and definitions and everything, and you're saying it's not true. And those people who listened to the recording that we had last night on Romans 13, it's very clear. Romans 13 is about your original liberty, you know, and that you were endowed with by God so that you could operate according to a polity that is based on the perfect law of liberty. That's what it was about. King James didn't want you writing that there. And so he wrote something else. But anyway, we won't go through that whole thing. I'm going to edit that and I'll make it available. It's available on X for anybody who's listening. You can go to X and you can listen to the whole thing. I'm going to cut out a little bit here and there. I cut out probably 10 minutes already of stuff that were, you know, where we're getting set up and we're raising hands. And, you know, one time somebody started reading something and they said, well, no, I'm going to read this instead. Well, then I just cut out all that part. But basically all the basic stuff of all the people talking. And I balance the voices, so it's all good. So anyway, we'll make it available, that recording available at the network. If I get it all done. We kind of set the scene a little bit. Very important, you know, some of the things I shared with you today are expounding upon, you know, number four. That the church has to be a possession of God. The ministers cannot be of the world. Now, there is a way that a minister can be of the world, but he's like an assistant minister. So he has to have a pre-existing minister who is not of the world. And we explain all this in the Free Church Report. And this is what we took to Washington, D.C., because we wanted to make sure we weren't breaking the law. And I wanted a third and fourth and fifth. I ended up getting a fifth opinion even. Because they went out and got other lawyers at their own expense. And they said, well, you look at this. What do you think? And they all gave it their stamp of approval. So it's not casually done. I never, you know, our walk with the Holy Spirit should be a casual walk, a peaceful walk. But I know that we needed this confirmation from the world. And, of course, Jesus knew it, too. He got confirmation from John the Baptist, who baptized him to take John the Baptist's place. He got a proclamation from from Pontius Pilate, who was not just the procurator of Judea at that time. Now, I can't 100% prove this, but I have found evidence, very clear evidence, that Pontius Pilate was also the procurator of Rome. Not just the procurator of Rome in Judea, but the procurator of Rome for Rome. Because at that particular time in history, Tiberius had retired from his position as emperor. And he knew that the man of the greatest character and intelligence, and who was married to his favorite daughter, granddaughter, was the guy he wanted people to go to. That's why they had passed a law that his he could take his wife to Judea. That's why she was there. She needed to be there. She needed to be in Judea because she needed to know Jesus. She needed to support Jesus. She needed to sacrifice for Jesus. She needed to become a Christian. Some people would call it being saved. But what it was she needed to be anointed of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that's what she was doing. And the rest of her life seems to pan that out, what we know about it. And more stuff is being uncovered all the time. But she was sent there because Tiberius Caesar changed the law that she could go. And she wanted to go. And she got there. And she found out about Jesus. You know, right a little bit later than this, there'd be another guy coming from Rome to Judea. But he wasn't going to become a convert of Jesus. He was going to marry a Jewish princess. And then he was going to secret himself off to the north, and we've talked about him before. You know, I mentioned briefly this morning about Paul, you know, being executed by Nero. And that is a common accepted idea, that Paul was executed by Nero. The evidence of that is really sketchy. Both Peter and Paul were supposedly executed in Rome, according to some people. But the accounts vary. They differ. They don't seem to be, you know, reliable accounts. But he may have been. But, you know, if you really study history, and God has led me to study a lot of history, and I didn't go into all of it this morning, but Clemens says that Paul, having taught righteousness unto the whole world, the word there in the original text is the word constitutional order and system of government. It's not the whole world. It's the whole constitutional government of Rome. And how did he do that? Well, for one, he was in a place that was outside of the jurisdiction of Rome, in Rome. It was a place where a king lived, in Rome, but not the king of Rome. Actually, it was one of the kings of Great Britain, and I've talked about him before. And he lived in this area called Britannia, that was actually built for some other reason, but then Claudius put him in there and said, you know, like, this guy's impressive. And he lived there with 700 members of his household, including the daughter of the king, who was married to the nephew of Paul the Apostle. Amazing! And so when Paul was under house arrest, they show pictures, people paint pictures of Paul with a big, huge ball and chain hooked to his leg and everything. No, he was in Britannia, in this little neighborhood that was only for these people and their relatives and their servants. And there's probably, well, I know there were 700 servants, that's in the record. And then there was lots of relatives, and they probably had quarters for friends. And then, of course, Paul shows up. And Paul had two nieces that lived there as well, who just love Paul. They love to sit on Paul's knee. That's what they say. And listen to his stories. He was a great storyteller. because he was a lawyer. And they're always telling stories. But it makes these people human. But it says that having taught the righteousness unto the whole world, and having reached the farthest bounds of the West in Spain, and when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, what rulers? Nero and all these other guys. So he departed from the world and went unto the holy place, having been found a notable pattern of patience and endurance. That's what Clemens writes. And evidently, Ignatius of Antioch, also, you know, according to other epistles, suggests the way certain people read these things. You know, Ignatius was executed in Rome as a martyr. The Ignatius of Antioch. There's a number of Ignatius. We don't want to get them mixed up because they weren't all the same. But he didn't seem to be aware of the fact that Paul was supposedly have died in Rome. He doesn't speak about it in that way. So a lot of people have come to the conclusion that maybe Paul didn't die in Rome. And then with Clemens saying that, no, he went. Of course, now when you read it in the Greek, it looks a little bit more like Paul went to the east. And I have found some evidence, to the west. I have found some evidence that Paul didn't just go to Spain, that he actually went all the way to Great Britain. And we know that his nephew had been in Great Britain, and his brother, half-brother. And it's not fair. They got names like Pudens and Pudencia and all this stuff. But his father died, and his mother married a Roman, and that another guy who was Romeos, but also a Roman and also a senator of Rome. And they produced a son, which was Paul's half-brother. And that half-brother, of course, was a lot younger than Paul. He married a woman who was given the name of Claudia, who was actually the daughter of the king from Great Britain, where her name would have been Gladys. So anyway, that's the family lineage. And those two had two daughters, and they're the ones who love to play on the, you know, sit on the knee of Paul and hear his stories. And so anyway, but he was still in Britannia during that period of time. And so anyway, but these people are all connected. And they're all doing something, but what are they doing? Again, and the reason I'm kind of saying this is somebody was making a big deal out of the fact that once you're saved, you can't want to be a police officer anymore. No. Nonsense. Absolutely, you can still be a police officer and be saved. Because the fact is, you could actually live like Lot did in Sodom. Now, hopefully, you're learning to follow the Holy Spirit. It's a process. And eventually, it may lead you out of certain things. But you have to realize that the Roman centurions, you know, most Roman centurions never pulled their sword in battle. Statistically, they never pulled their sword in battle. Mostly, they were engineers and police force, keeping the peace. And the fact that they had, you know, you see four or five Roman soldiers coming down the street, everybody's going to behave themselves. Just like when you see a black and white unit behind the billboard, everybody slows down. We used to have a black and white unit police car parked at the corner of Valley Falls, down, that's about 55 miles away from here. And it's where 395 comes into Highway 31. And a lot of people are speeding. Desert, you know, open roads, they speed there. So they just parked this police car. I don't even know if it had an engine in it. But it looked like, you know, black and white unit. It looked like it had lights on the top and everything. And everybody slowed down at that corner. Eventually they put in a yellow flashing light, one of the only ones we have. We don't even have a stoplight in our county. Whole county, we don't even have a stoplight. But that was a dangerous corner. It was kind of a Y. and people would just come through there screaming, and they wouldn't watch from the side traffic, and they wouldn't slow down. But you put that fake police car there, and everybody slowed down. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It was safe. Otherwise, people are stupid. And the fact is you, in this world, you need policemen. I'm not against having policemen. But they got to keep their policy, and we have to keep our policy. And we should give them honor for, because they actually go to traffic accidents, and they save lives, and they stop criminals. They do all kinds of great stuff. There's nothing wrong with being a policeman after you're saved, whatever that means. People always say, is he saved? You know, I don't know, does he have a saved badge? Can you put a little badge on and say, I'm saved? You know, kind of self-testimony. I don't know if you're saved. Well, I got baptism, and I believe in Jesus. That don't mean you're saved. Are you doing what the Father said? Because it's not those who say, it's those who do. And you can be a policeman and do that. That's why I say many, many Christians, or many, many Roman centurions became Christians. That's the reality. They were following Christ. And this is long before Constantine. That's not the Constantinian Christians. And so why is that? And can they do that? Yeah, they can do that. And why do I know they can do that? Well, even John the Baptist said they could do that. And Jesus said that the centurion had more faith than anybody had met so far. And he already had his apostles picked. So how was that? Now, can he be a minister of the church in a centurion? Probably not. Because you can't serve two masters. But you can, you know, you can do one and not the other. We talked a little bit about this with Cain, and we'll talk about it more in another time. But let's see if we can get through this. You got less time. Let's see. Article 5. Servants of the kingdom and mankind. We mentioned that this morning. We read the first line. Deacons and ministers shall serve their constituency, the households of the people. Who's their constituency? It's the elders. It's the head of the families. They're the ones who come together. It's 10 men come together. It's 10 men. You know, it's 5,000 men get baptized. And their whole families are saved. Everybody in the family does. Now, you can do it. You can go through the motion. You can even christen your kids. And we explained that. The christening was a real thing. Why they do that? Because if both parents died, who gets the children? Well, if you already have a legal contract that you signed, that in the case that I die, I give you permission. When I say contract, let's put it this, a legal will, deed, intestate. That if I die or incapacitated, this man and this woman get custody of my children. Signed, husband and wife. And we baptize them to seal the document. That's the moment. It wasn't just the signature. It was the public baptism. And now, if you do die in a car accident, if you're incapacitated, if you get put into prison, if you get drafted to go fight in the Ukraine, whatever, the people behind, hopefully your minister has a certified copy, can hold it up in a court of law and say, you don't get custody of this child, that's already predetermined. And I can show you in the United Nations charters, in the Charter of Human Rights, in the U.S. codes, and in most state codes, the person you have named is going to get custody of that child, not the state. If you don't do that, the state could get custody of your child. So all I'm doing is I'm just giving you another choice. You have to fend for yourselves, and you have to come together. So it's not just one man holding this document. It's everybody in the congregation are your witnesses. Because they're there to protect your family if something happens to you and you can't protect your family. Because that's how we, that's how our polity rolls. Because we're turning the world right side up. We're putting the family on the top. The most important thing. The communists are putting it, not only is it not important, we need to destroy it. Get in the picture? So the deacons and ministers are serving the constituency. That's the elders of the family who pick them. That makes them the constituency. They're serving those people by those people's permission. They weren't sent down from the Pope to serve them. Those constituents, those elders, say, we want this guy to be our minister of the kingdom. We don't want him regulating every aspect of our life. We want him ministering, connecting us to all the other Christians. Because we have to when we give him our bread, we expect him to cast some of it on the waters and help other congregations out. And rightly divide it, not just from house to house in our little family church, our little home church, but in the kingdom. So they need more help in North Carolina. We want some of it to go there. So he's also going to serve the household of those constituents, of the people, of those households. And all the people. What is that? The people that get served by the red heifer. By, you know, the Samaritan who or the guy that we find in the ditch. He can help anybody. Because he's supposed to be the priest to all nations. And that's why I'm funding him, to be a priest to all nations. I don't have to send to the Red Cross. I just send it to the church. And we do this with charity and love, which is a little redundant, and faith. We could probably put the word hope in there, because normally it would be faith, hope, and charity. And the charity stands for love. But to bring a blessing upon the congregation and all mankind. Well, how does the blessing come on the congregation? Well, you could think, well, because he can take some of that bread and help out anybody in the congregation. Any of those finances, he can help out people in the congregation. But actually, when the congregation is casting its bread upon the waters to help all mankind, now the congregation can receive the real blessing, which is that Holy Spirit. If the congregation is just in a mutual philia, back-scratching congregation, making each other feel good like we're all saved because we said the magic words and we profess the magic words and we accepted Christ. We're not doing what he said. We're not being priests to all nations. We just got our little holier-than-thou congregation. Well, then you're going to have to settle for the feeling and not the spirit, because the spirit ain't coming. If you don't have the agape, the sacrificial love, not just for those you know. Jesus has old parables about this. Don't thieves and robbers do what you're talking about? They help one another out. They care about one another. But no. You got to do more. And so anyway, I have several verses down here. We'll go through those and then we'll call it a day. Deuteronomy 14:29. And the Levites, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the works of thine hand which thou doest. So, he just said strangers. People who aren't even a part of your church. Fatherless. It could be fatherless within your congregation or fatherless who don't have a father in Rome. And widows. Any widows. Most of the widows we've taken care of haven't been in our congregation. So, and which are within thy gates? And of course the red heifer is outside of the gates. That you're supposed to bless them, feed them, take care of them, so that you can be blessed. Which takes me back up to what I said. You know, that congregation, you get blessed because you lay down your life for your fellow man. That's where you get the Holy Spirit blessing, and that's what you're going to need. You're going to need the power of the Spirit, the power, the dunamis of the Spirit. But the Spirit gets to choose when to do that. You only have hope. You have no entitlement. And before that, it said in Deuteronomy 14:27, and the Levites that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. He gets to eat at the table. If you want him to work, you know, 50, 60 hours a week for you, you need to support him, whoever he is. But because our congregations are 10 family congregations, most of them, it doesn't take all that much time. But it doesn't mean, now, this is only for ordained ministers. If you want to, there's lots of ways you can support him. I'm not talking about salaries. This has come up with some other people who want to form his church groups. If your minister is still of the world, if he is numbered of the world, still eligible for the unrighteous mammon benefits, You cannot pay him out of a church account directly. There's a way to pay him. But you can't write him a check out of the church account because he's of the world. You got to go through the systems of the world. And I've got all kinds of recordings, all kinds of articles, all kinds of things written on this. Can't fudge that. Very dangerous. You know, just like I was mentioning the guy who helped start Bitcoin in trouble with this court case. I know he may get off, hope for him to get off. But like I say, there's some technical things he didn't mention in this interview with Tucker Carlson. Maybe he's aware of them. You know, he's not going to lay everything out completely. But he was trying to do the right thing, and his lawyers may have been ignorant. Should have asked me, because I could have told you, because I knew about those clauses years and years ago. So anyway, Luke 10:27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, and with thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Notice that little thing? Thy neighbor as thyself. So what we're giving you is the jurisdictional element of the deacons and ministers of the church established by Christ. We're giving you the reference to that jurisdiction based on what you share with these people. And of course, that we can move in the world, but not of the world. It's legal. Now, they'll try to make it illegal, but right now we can do this now legally in almost every single country. You're going to get more trouble in China and a few places like that, but that's why there's an underground church in China. So, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Well, it was interesting last night, Rafi on the call. They said, "Oh, we all believe in charity. We think this is a great idea and everything, but I don't want to give that much." Well, why? Are you weary and well-doing already and you haven't even got started? No, that's not going to work. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, these are just short verses. I can add all kinds of footnotes to these that have dozens of other verses that will strengthen that position. The idea of, you know, they have no inheritance. This is why the ministers of the first century church owned all things in common, because they had no personal inheritance. This wasn't all Christians. This is why people think, oh, Christians were socialists because they owned all things in common. No, the church owned all things in common. The ministers of the church, because they belonged to God. They were not of the world. They had church property. We know that. We know that they sued the government for confiscation of church property in the government courts. But again, they're not taking their brother to court. They're taking the government to the government courts, and they're filing a complaint with the government. You've got property that belongs to the church. And the amazing thing, before Constantine, they won their case, in many cases. And the land was returned to the ministers of the church. Why? Because they owned all things in common, the ministers. Because they were a separate jurisdiction. And this separate jurisdiction is very important. It's come down through the ages, which is now taking us back to what I talked about at the very beginning. Who owns all the property in the world today? I mean, you can go to the Great Britain, and you can say Great Britain is one of the largest landowners in the United States. You know, the Royal House of England. They're a big landowner. As a matter of fact, some of your tax money goes to them every year. Yeah, it's a real thing. Yeah, it's still going on today. Because they had to honor other agreements that pre-existed the revolution. And because they've bought a lot of land in America. China's trying to buy a lot of land in America. That's another whole story. But the reality is, if you go back to King John, he already turned over in trust to the Pope all his chattels and choses in action, even before the Magna Carta. So who owns everything? Well, we don't want to get into too much conspiracy stuff. Again, there is the law of the place. There is the technical laws and rules all around us. But the most critical thing is the law of the Spirit. And you're not saved because you say magic words. You're not saved because you say you believe in Jesus. You will only be saved if the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. And that is where you have to go. You have to go to that place where the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. And if you're judgmental, angry, and self-righteous, it doesn't say, seek ye first the kingdom of God in your own self-righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. So we try to give you a little bit of a glimpse into the righteous spirit of God. So the next thing that we're going to have to cover is Article 6, bishops and archbishops. And you think that's controversial? It's just one line. Why do you get to rituals and ceremonies? But we'll have to do that at another time. I'll look for any questions in the chat room. I see no hand. Oh, wait, there is a hand up. There's a hand up. I don't know if they meant it. Maybe they just bumped a key. Let me get ready to control the sound here. I'm going to turn on your mic. Your number is 8600. If you don't know, you have your hand up. I'm about to turn on your mic.
Hey, Brother Gregory. How you doing?
Oh, hey. How are you?
This is Darren.
Okay.
On a few of the topics, as a matter of fact, it's so funny. I've been I've done research on this before, but actually I was doing it just this week, and it was on self-determination. Which is, and also some other stuff that I also did prior research on regarding to jurisdiction. And it's funny because, that right of self-determination was actually, that was voted in, that was in 1984 in the Charter of the United Nations, Article 1 under the International Covenant of Rights. And it was endorsed by the International Court of Justice. And basically what they said, that all people have a right to self-determination. The funny thing is that even the term people, I think that can be both singular and collective in regards to a ploy, because even in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about the peoples, but it's plural with an S, which I'm just saying, even individually, I think a person has a right of self-determination, which is kind of synonymous with one's right and freedom of conscience, which is the same thing that you're talking about in regard to Romans 13, which is kind of the higher liberty and conscience, but also the term self-determination is actually under the definition of freedom in Black Law 4th, which also was written by Samuel Adams in The Rights of the Colonists in 1772. He said that the right to freedom, being a gift of God Almighty, is not in the power of man to alienate this gift and voluntarily become a slave. So I think now the only thing, and I think you and I kind of know that one gentleman who wrote the Red Amendment, L.B. Bork,
yeah,
which he talked about, different things about status in regard to, now what I've seen in America, there's roughly 8 different statuses. Now, 2 of the 8 really do not fall under federal jurisdiction or under that confederation of states. But you got to be careful of how that term state is worded, because when it's with a small s, it's actually referring to a landmass, versus with a capital, it's a political subdivision of the United States. And that's actually defined in the statutes at large, which I found a while back.
Well, originally the states, capital S, was actually a separate state. They were as foreign to each other as Mexico is to Canada, even after the ratification of the federal government. But you're right. Everybody has abandoned those states and become citizens of the United States, including all the employees and congressmen and senators in the state governments. They have become, also with revenue sharing, they have become subsidiaries of the United States. But the original states actually still exist, at least on paper. There's just nobody living there anymore. But you're also right that sometimes the use of the word people can vary greatly. In the way, and this is one of the things, I can give you the number of the executive order that I was talking about, since we...
Yeah, I would like that.
That's 13083. And it was signed May 14th, 1998 also. Lots of changes were going on during that period of time. It's just extremely, and there's a lot more to it. I actually have a link on our page, if you... the old Ecclesia 10, which is a newsletter we used to put out. I eventually put it up on at Preparing You. You can actually look up Ecclesia 10, and it's there. But I've also put the footnote in several other places. But I had an article on emperors being commanders in chiefs. But, it says in Section 2, the people of the states, capital states, are at liberty, subject only to the limitations in the Constitution itself or in the federal law, to define the moral, political, and legal character of their lives. So the Constitution and the federal law defines the moral and political. Well,
right,
maybe.
In the corporate state, the capital S, corporate state, and that term is where you see that the difference, the variance, or the, I'd like to say maybe the art of word, is actually it's called a capiton. And that means it changes its definition is when it's capitalized. That's actually in the it's the terminology of English language.
Right. I actually have one of those books right up here on the shelf. But that's true. But see, now the fact is if you go back before, that's Section D. If you go back to Section B, it says the Constitution created a federal government of small letter supreme. But limited power, supreme but limited. That's an amazing kind of dichotomy right there. Period.
Like an oxymoron.
Yeah, kind of. The sovereign powers not granted to the federal government are reserved to the people or to the states, capital S, unless prohibited to the states by the Constitution. Prohibited to the states? That is kind of coming at it from the backwards. It's almost trying to say that the states created the Constitution. So the idea that the states at one time could have seceded from the Union, probably the southern states could have seceded from the Union without war, but they did what I warned that I just said in this program. Fort Sumner was federal property. And they had no right to the federal property. When they fired on Fort Sumner, they screwed up. Because the federal government was separate from the state. And that they same when they confiscated federal gold in state banks. They didn't have any right to do that. That's robbery. They could have seceded with state gold and with state property. And they could have, you know, tried to make some sort of arrangements with the federal government that, you know, we'll give you a little section of this land over here and we're going to take Fort Sumner. Or we'll give you a lease on it for 20 years or something. They could have worked out some sort of deal. The same as they could have worked out a deal in Ukraine where they wouldn't have had a million Ukrainians dead because of that war.
Well, that's just warmongering, and there's also a big Ponzi scheme going on with that that the American people know absolutely nothing about.
Right. Well, there's all kinds. Obviously, there's a profit motive with a huge industrial, military industrial complex, but there's other motives. It's all a distraction, right. And everybody's got, but it's all selfish motives. That war was not started out of love for anybody.
No, but getting back to your original topic of self-determination and then also to jurisdiction, and I was mentioning the eight different statuses, and actually what numerous courts have repeatedly stated is that which in my opinion, I think citizenship is the snare or the government-granted privilege that basically ensnares everybody, at least through the 14th Amendment, because that's even stated in 3CM Juris Section 2677, is that you are presumed, of course the word presumed, the law creates presumption, that you are a citizen in the country that you reside, and then the comes and shows it three different times, it says until the contrary is shown. Now, if you ever get a chance, and it's actually a very good read, it's a very good case, it's actually 1792, it's Talbert v. Janssen, which the Supreme Court, and this is where L.B. Bork got his process wrong. He was just basically sending notices to everybody saying, oh, I'm a state national. No, the Supreme Court says it had to be a judicial record. It has to be filed in a court, because in that story, there were two gentlemen, they stole the schooner from, like, Maine, and they sailed it over to France. And then they went to a notary and they said, okay, we're citizens of France now. And the U.S. Supreme Court said, no, that's not good enough. It has to be in a court of record. And what it does is that it relinquishes the character of citizen, which means class or division, and henceforth will leave forth the Commonwealth as no citizen. You see, because the thing in my opinion from my own research is that you can still be a people as defined in Chisholm v. Georgia and numerous other cases, and also be a national of a state without even being a citizen, but still entitled to the full protection of the Constitution. But you have to get the process right, and the process is actually filing a declaration of self-determination in a court, which basically rebuts their presumption. Because the thing is, like I said, citizenship, I believe, is a government-granted privilege that was stated in Ex Parte Fung Sing, 1925.
Yeah, you always have to look at the dates of these rulings, and all the rulings aren't correct, but 1925 is very clearly, that's not the same as the 1790, or was it 92 case that you were talking about before, because I can show you in the definition of Black's Third, you mentioned Black's Fourth, Black's Third, that there is a natural citizenship not subject to the administration of government, but then after the 14th Amendment, there was a citizenship subject to the administration of government, and they define the rights.
They define the term civil rights.
Well, they define the civil rights of the pre-14th Amendment as, you know, not being those civil rights were not subject to the administration of government, and it specifically says that one of those rights is the right to marry. And there were several others that listed there, and I just don't have the memory to list them all off. But the fact is, after that, now then all of a sudden you got marriage licenses. And, right. You know, and then you go, you're talking a 1927 case, but then you get into 1933. After that, a lot of the rulings started changing. You know, what is income? All these kinds of things. But one last thing I'll share here. I don't know what our time is like. We're into the second or third hour now. But in Section G, now there's a whole separate section underneath this first section, these first two sections, one and two, of this. And you can go read it yourself because, like I say, there's a link there to the 13083 executive order. But in G it says, and I thought this was fascinating, and I've included it in my footnote, policies of the federal government should, now when I see should, that doesn't mean it's a guarantee, they should recognize the responsibility of --, and should encourage opportunities for --, states, local governments, private associations, neighborhoods, families, and individuals to achieve personal, social, environmental, and economic objectives through cooperative efforts. Well, that's what I've just been describing with the polity of the church. That we're talking about this other, we're not bound by contracts, covenants, and constitutions. We're bound by social, individual, he uses the word associations there, but of course he was in Great Britain when he used it. But he said he qualifies it with the adjective private associations,
right?
Which would not be corporate associations.
Like the Christian society can be a private association.
Yes,
when you become a part of it by public proclamation and then water baptism. Because that's basically you're putting yourself into another society.
You just mentioned two things that are outward sign: public proclamation and baptism. But you got to be doing it. You got to show evidence of that association. This is why we say sacred purpose trust form is my underwear, and that's why the Levites, the people, had to sew the underwear of the Levites. It had nothing to do with actual underwear. The Levites were naked. They have no authority. The people give them the authority to serve. And they can take it away every day. And they can give it back every other day. But that's still, when you have the record of the caring for one another, that now you have those personal and social achievements that are also testimony of the fact that we're actually this other polity, separate from your polity. Remember, the first line of G is policies of the federal government should recognize the responsibility of, and then they put this little clause in there, separated off with two dashes, and should encourage opportunities for. You know, Clinton was a really smart guy. He did not write this. This was written by international attorneys with a goal and a purpose. And I haven't even got into the last section. But, yeah, it's full of fascinating things. But there's more to come. This is the importance of the Holy Spirit is showing us what we should be doing now. It's just getting ourselves into the place where we need to be to have the skills we need to have.
And there was something that just like even in regard to the status, because I always went back, and you mentioned it early, it was especially where it said the attorney asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor like yourself. This will be followed by all the law and all the prophets. And just kind of in my own opinion, that kind of sums up the, even though it's vaguely stated, even in the statutes at large, as well as the codified version, under a national of a state, because it says one who owes permanent allegiance to the state, which it even says in the Ephraim v. Russ case, 1967, it says that the state means the people and not Congress. So in other words, it has nothing to do with the government, it has to do with your neighbor, but it's still a contingent allegiance where your primary allegiance is always to God first, then to your neighbor.
Well, that's the way it should be, unless you've made too many covenants going in the other direction.
No, not me. Not me. I know a lot of people have, though. I mean, they're good slaves.
Yeah. So anyway, there's a lot to it.
I tell my brother that all the time.
And I don't usually like to go down the road where we talk about all this, but we put it at the end, so that's fine. I did make a mention of it, and there's a reason, because a lot of people can't follow this intellectually, but everybody knows when you're loving somebody or being kind to somebody, or they should. There's very little excuses if you don't know. And if you're not willing to take care of one another, you're not willing to prepare. And that was kind of the name of the article. It says prepare, prepare. But it was the actual reason I put this old newsletter up there was the article that I put in Hot Comets. I think that's the one. But it shows you, I mean, I wrote this way back.
And, oh, you've written some good, great stuff.
Well, that was back in 1998, so that's 26 years ago. And
right, but you've written some great stuff. But once again, even the term love, if you ask the average person, they think it's a feeling. No, it's about sacrifice. That's, if you could sum it in one word, it's sacrifice, because God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten son, and Christ laid down his life out of love as an act of sacrifice for all mankind. Love is sacrifice. That's what it's always about. It's about sacrifice.
Right, and you hear me talking about that all the time. And
oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. I don't miss your stuff. I hear you every Saturday morning and evening. So.
Okay. Yeah, I hear when we didn't have the show last week because of technical difficulties that the Blog Talk is going to end here the middle of January.
Yes. I texted you on Facebook and I said, what's your alternative?
Well, there's an outfit that the I go through Freedomizer right now. And Freedomizer's right. Looking at an outfit that is... it starts with a C and ends with a number 3 is what he's looking at. But he'll let me know if he gets it set up. I think there may be a break here. But we do have X, and we have, we have at least 2 hours there on X. We usually go about 2.5 hours on X on Friday nights at 6 o'clock. And that's a place where people can raise their hand and ask questions as well. And somebody else is picking.
Is that a verbal thing, or is it just written? Everything written?
No, it's audio. It's spaces.
Oh, okay, great.
It's an X space.
I'll have to start listening on Fridays.
Yeah, you got to go to. We usually send out a notice sometime. Mark Vannucci usually sets it up, but also Rafi will set it up. He's in. He's Canadian, but he's lived in Canada for a long time, but he's, I'm trying to say Romanian, but that's not right. I don't know. It's getting late. I've been up for a long time.
Canada?
No, he's in Europe. He's over there in Eastern Europe.
You join the network, do you have to have a Gmail account?
No.
Do you have to? No, you can put any email address, because I don't like Gmail myself.
You can use any email address if you get a hold. I don't know what area are you in. I forgot.
Well, I'm all over the place. I was in Florida, Pennsylvania, California, Texas, Georgia, all over.
Well, if you get a hold of one of those groups, or you try to sign up for one of those groups, whichever one you want, you can sign up for more than one, but if you sign up for one of those groups, the people who manage those groups can actually put you on with any email.
Okay.
And I'm not sure exactly how they do it. I think I've done it once for somebody, but that's why we create a network, because I am just pulled ragged by people in every different direction, and I can't do this and all the other stuff.
I contacted a guy in Florida a while back to get on the network. I talked to him once, and then after that, I never heard from him again.
If it was in Florida, it might have been Paul. There's a couple guys in Florida.
I don't remember. It was so many years ago.
Yeah,
I was taking care of my mother up north.
Yeah, it's kind of up to anybody. I mean, that we just added another guy to the European network, which is Rafi, as a contact minister. But it's kind of up to the people to organize themselves. And, you know, I actually have to, like, bite my lip, so to speak, and because I'm one that, well, I'll just do it. I'll just put them there. And it's very important that the people build it from the ground up. And so people have to, you know, try to get a hold of different guys. And, you know, there's different guys out here. Paul gets all around, but right now I know he's in Florida. And he actually is the one who sets it up so I do the morning show. Because he calls me on Skype, and we do that through Skype. And the afternoon show set up, but we do that through Freedomizer. And if that changes...
I'll have to find out on that Skype one.
The Skype one, there's a number to call. If you go to the Preparing You website, over there on the left-hand side, it says Broadcasts. And you click on that, and it says Regular Broadcasts. There's one of the headings. Go down there. There's a telephone number you can call in for the morning broadcast. And I think you can listen on Skype as well, but I'm not sure how that works. I just show up where and do a program.
Well, my goal is to be to be abroad. And the only reason, it was something that I felt the Holy Spirit guided me. I did a very long fast, and I asked that typical question that we always ask God. God, what do you want me to do with this life you gave me? And he showed me two passages, and I'm convinced that I need to be somewhere else, basically, because the harvest is ready, but the workers are few.
Well, yeah, tell me about the workers being few. I'm not even sure.
Well, the thing is especially too, like, even a lot of people that I've been speaking to that live in various regions of Asia. Now, the thing is like in the Philippines, I used to do Bible studies online through Skype through several families, and we would just, you know, talk on different topics. And then I started talking to people that are in, like, Thailand, but the thing is only about 25% of the population actually speaks English. And I just feel that because so many of them believe in the Buddhist religion, which they don't even believe in a deity per se, it's more or less self-enlightenment, and that there's so many people that, you know, where we are currently are perishing, basically, and who maybe even never even heard the word of Christ. And, you know, bringing it to their attention, where at least they have the opportunity to make the decision of, you know, which direction they want to go, per se. But, you know, it's just been really weighing real heavy on my heart on that. And I just feel that there's so many people that are lost currently. And, you know, it's like I got to do something.
Yeah, and that's you know, people are always calling me up and asking me what should they do, and of course, you know, my answer is going to be, I don't know. Seek the kingdom. I do believe that everybody individually can be inspired by the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the Holy Spirit holds its presence, and you're not divinely inspired, and you just have to yearn. But sometimes it's done in its time, not our time.
Well, right, but he showed, like I said, after I did a very long fast, it was like 31 days or something like that, and it was like, it was on a billboard, it was like two passages, he showed me in Revelation 18, then he went to Psalm 51, which was basically preach to transgressors and bring them back to me, and, you know, and since that time, you know, once something like that happens, it's like you always want to be fed, you always want to hear something, and then, you know, I started reading about Noah, and it's like when he told Noah to build the boat, and then he didn't hear from God for like 120 years. I'm thinking, okay, now I get it. I understand that maybe, you know, you just got to do what he first tells you, and then further instructions will come.
Right. And that's the way it is. You know, like my kids are always asking me, and I've said this many times, you know, what are we going to do tomorrow? I says, I'll tell you tomorrow. And I literally would walk out on our front step. Our front step was a lot closer. We've had an addition since then. But I would step out there and I would just let my mind go blank and, you know, wonder, do I go to the north? Do I go to the south? Because like I said, I could find work in both directions. I just had to go. And that's the kind of the way I go. And, you know, I also am a firm believer in when in doubt, don't. Because if you think you should do something, but you have doubt, you need to do some more praying, because God is not a God of doubt.
Be still and know that I'm God.
Yeah. Why do you doubt? Is it fear? Is it anxiety? Have you been deceived to think that this is what, you know, and also God will start you in one particular direction and you think you're going to, you know, I'll just name a town, Susanville. Which is south of here, and then you find out, well, no, I only wanted you to go as far as Alturas. And you find out when you get to Alturas. It wasn't that you were wrong in where you were going. That was, when God tells you where to go, that's a direction. What he's going to have you do along the way, he'll tell you that too when you get there. The kingdom of God is a very in-the-moment thing.
To just share a very brief story, I remember the first time ever. I remember I clearly heard God's Spirit talking to me. This was when I was living in Florida, and I happened to be sitting in the church section. They were still in Bible school, and I was just sitting there praying, and God told me, because I knew this woman that was going through a very nasty divorce. Her husband was abusive physically and verbally, and he told me, he goes, Darren, I want you to give her $700. And I'm looking around. You know, I'm going, well, can I do like $350 this week? You know how we always want to bargain with God.
Yeah.
And then I go, so I said, he goes, Darren, give her $700. And the thing was, she was a very prideful woman, okay? But I said, okay, Lord, I'll obey you. So I took the money, I put it in a napkin, and I put it in her purse. And she found it, and of course, she came back almost yelling at me. She says, you know, what are you doing giving me this money? I don't need your handouts. I could do it myself. I said, listen, it's not about whether or not you could do it or I have to worry about your pride. I said, God told me to do something, and I just wanted to follow what he told me to do. And then it was funny because 3 weeks later she called me and she goes, Darren, you know that money you gave me? I said, yeah. She goes, well, you're not going to believe it. She goes, I paid all my bills, and they came out to $699.32. And I was so excited about that, and I'm saying, wow, God really blessed her and everything like that. And then I realized I was the one that was blessed, because I actually heard from the creator of the universe. It actually blessed me more than even what it did her.
Well, see, that's where you and I are a little bit different. I would have said, so where's my 68 cents?
Or where's my 32 cents?
Or whatever it was, whatever was left over. I may have done the math wrong, but I heard you wrong. But yeah.
But it was amazing. It was amazing. That was something that I'll never forget. But once that ever happens to you, you want it to happen all the time. You want it because it's something that you can't get enough of.
Yeah, yeah, but yeah, that is very dangerous though. That desiring to relive, because you know why? Because it takes you out of the moment. You know, you're either looking forward to a future blessing, or you're trying to relive a past blessing. And this is why I said, and there was a reason I said that, is that the kingdom of God is a very in-the-moment event. It's not in the, although God will sometimes show you stuff in the future or show you a direction. I want you to go here, and you think, well, I should be there by tomorrow. But then you find out that God just wanted you to go that direction, and he's got something else stored for you. So, you know, we should, besides not wanting to bargain with God, do I hear $350? You also don't want to demand that God show you what to do. I had a guy once, he was always doing this, and we helped this guy out so many times. He was a neighbor for years, and he said he wasn't going to eat until God revealed something to him about the scriptures that he wanted to know the answer to. And I said, you know, I saw that he was in trouble. I said, look, you haven't eaten. If you keep this up, you're going to be able to ask him personally. because you're going to die. And he ended up at our front door, almost delirious. And it was cold out. We just brought him into the house right away. And he went down on his hands and knees, and he was collapsing. I mean, this guy was about to die. And all of a sudden, he scurried over to the linoleum in our kitchen and threw up cups of blood on the floor. This guy was bleeding to death internally from a bleeding ulcer because he was going to not eat until God gave him an answer. Blackmail is not a good approach to the Holy Spirit.
No.
And even though that's an extreme case, we do a lot of that on subtle levels. We don't want to do any of that. And so we have to be careful of that.
Well, the thing was even the 350, but what he showed me later is that partial disobedience is still disobedience.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I was supposed to do exactly what he told me. I didn't want to pull a Saul and do whatever I thought. You know?
Well, you know, there's a little bit of that even in Gideon, where Gideon is told to do something. And he says, you know, and you can chalk it up a couple different ways, because it's not clear in the language. But he says, you know, I'm going to lay out the sheepskin, you know, and then he ends up doing it a second time, and he wants a different result. And, you know, it's like, are you testing God? Like, what's the deal? But it really, you could also interpret it that he didn't trust himself. He genuinely wanted to do what God wanted him to do, but he wasn't sure if he was hearing it right. And so, yeah, there is a place sometimes where you, and I kind of have some deals that I have with God that has been consistent, that I, you know, if I think I should do something, you know, that's a big deal, takes a lot of time, you know, like go somewhere or something, I'll say, like, is that really you? Do you really want me to do this? Because I have no idea what I'm going to do when I go there. And I says, you have to give me two witnesses. And he does.
Right.
And it's already built in. I don't say you have to give me. I have this understanding with God that when it's one of these really, and I don't know if he'll do it always, but it has come up, and it's amazing because the witnesses don't even know that I'm in this quandary, and they come forward with this witness.
Didn't King David do that too when he was first anointed by the prophet Samuel?
Probably.
It was when he wanted God to command him himself, and it was basically, he says, you know, you challenge God, and God's going to challenge you to protect his name, and that's when he faced Goliath after that.
Yeah, it could be, yeah, I kind of remember.
He wanted God to tell him that he was anointed.
Right. Yeah, and, you know, so, I mean, there are witnesses, but everybody's journey is a little bit different, but the precepts are the same. I am going to have to take off here because I'm running. I'm not running out of daylight. I have run out of daylight.
Hey, well, thank you for the time. I enjoy your messages constantly, and you know, I listen to you constantly. I enjoy your stuff immensely. Very
okay.
Much so.
Well, thanks a lot for the call, and thanks everybody else.
Okay, thank you.
We'll sign off. I'm trying to figure out. Anyway, thanks everybody for coming. Till next time, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.